Your eyes for the scripture reading. Today we'll be reading from Acts, book 1, verses 6 through 26. And then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. And he said, Brothers and sisters, the scripture has been fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field where he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that in their field, in their language, Akeldama? I'm not sure. That is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take up his place of leadership. Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Good morning. I know some of you are thinking, wait, didn't Helicon preach on those verses last week? But as we go through this book of Acts, he and I have kind of got this agreement we may overlap from time to time as we see more in here than any one of us can cover in a week. So I have a question for you. What was the number one viral video in 2015? What? The chicken dance. No? Close. That was number two. The evolution of dance was number two, actually. Any ideas? Does this ring a bell? Charlie bit my finger. Over 800 million people watched that video. That's one in every 10 people on the face of the earth. The number one video of all time, anybody know what that is? Gangnam Style, that's right. First video go to 1 billion views, now over 2.5 billion, which means one in three people in the world have seen Psy. So if you were going to make a video and you wanted it to go viral, what would you do? Any ideas what makes a video go viral? Come on, this is where you guys can like throw some answers. Funny? Yep. What else? It's infectious. There's something that connects with people about it. What else? Babies help? That's right, they do. Babies and animals always are good to help your video go viral. There usually needs to be some kind of a subject that people connect to. That's why babies and animals do so well. Everybody loves babies or animals. You need that connection. And then also you need a whole lot of luck, right? Some kind of fate that kind of causes it to pop and go huge. I thought about it this week as we talked about, or as we thought about this first chapter of Acts, because the church is about to go viral, and not viral like we have in our society where, you know, it burns really bright for maybe 6 months, or in the case of Psy, maybe like 3 years, but then it burns out. But this is a church that's getting ready to go viral for centuries. And viral meaning it's infectious, meaning it attracts people, meaning it's built around a subject that people can't get enough of, our Lord Jesus. Up until this point, really the works of the church have all been around Jesus. He's been limited here on this earth in his ministry to kind of where he was physically, where he moved, the nation of Israel. But if you remember in John chapter 14, Jesus says to the disciples, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Those of us who would say that we are believers in Jesus, we're followers of Christ, would be those who believe in him. And the question is, are we doing greater works than Jesus did? Let me think. I've never changed water into wine. Never fed 5,000 people out of one sack lunch. And surely never raised anybody from the dead. So what does that mean? And I think the answer is that greater means we're going to go wider and broader, and that the church is not going to be tied physically to one incredible human being, our Lord Jesus, but instead all of us are ministering in all sorts of corners of the world. And the vehicle that God wants to do that through is the church. And if you think about it, the church is part organization, it's part organism, it's part dysfunctional family, it's part... Come on, that was a funny line, right? It's part dysfunctional family, isn't it? You guys may not have been around long enough, but there's a great quote from Chesterton when someone wrote and said, "What's wrong with the church?" And G.K. Chesterton wrote back and he said, "I am." Because each of us in and of ourselves are imperfect. And when you get a bunch of imperfect people together, what do you have? Imperfection as a group. But that's what God has created us to do. And it's through loving him that we can love each other. And therefore, as a church, we move forward. Helicon shared last week that at this point, the ministry goes from kind of a single individual to the community, to all of us. We're not alone anymore. And so as we get into the book of Acts, which, as Helicon again said last week, is really kind of Luke part 2. It was all one book at one point when Luke originally wrote it, and it's been divided up over time into multiple books. We're going to look to see a selective history of the church, selective in that it's not totally detailed. We're going to learn today about the 11 apostles, and then they add one to them. And then before you know it, most of them have disappeared, and it's really about Peter, James, and John, a little bit about Philip, and about Paul. But the other ones were off and were doing things as well. And so it's not comprehensive, but it's selective. And what we're going to see in the book of Acts is this pattern. There's ministry success, and then there's persecution, and then there's the rescue of God, and then the church learns. And they go through it again and again and again and again. And I would say we're still in the 21st century seeing that same cycle where people have ministry success, and where there is successful ministry anywhere in the world, there's persecution. And when there's persecution, God provides an escape that people learn and they continue to go on. So when I look at this series, Witnessing Acts, I don't see it as a history book that's interesting but doesn't have really direction for us. I see it as a guidebook. I see it as things that we can learn to be better at living the Christian life and to be better at being a part of his church. And so that's what we're going to dig through for the next, as Helicon said, forever. I don't think it'll quite take that long, but we'll do it. Now, the challenge is we have to listen with fresh ears. I'll have to admit, when I read the first chapter of Acts, getting ready for this, the first time I read it, I thought, boy, I know all of this. In fact, most of us could probably, without even having had heard it again this morning, talk about everything that's in that first chapter. It's so, if you've been around the church for any period of time, it's so driven into us how important this beginning of this book of Acts is. So I encourage you all to look at it with fresh eyes. I want you to put yourselves in the eyes and the sandals and the place of the disciples and the apostles and Luke as all this is going on, because literally God is about to blow their minds. And if we just look at it and go, oh yeah, I've read that before. Oh yeah, I've heard that. It's not as impactful as if we're there. And every time the Spirit does something in the book of Acts, we should be saying, wow, could that also happen here? What's the way in which the Spirit is moving in the 21st century that could allow us to impact the world? So let's pray and we'll get into chapter 1. Father, thank you for a chance to open your word. We pray and ask that that power that you promised to your disciples and to your followers in Acts chapter 1, your Holy Spirit would be present among us this morning. Father, help us not to settle for what we believe culturally is the church, but instead to look with fresh eyes about what you want to do, to a work in us today and through this series, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin Acts chapter 1, the disciples, and we learn later in this passage, about 110 other people have been with Jesus for about 40 days. Jesus has been appearing and leaving. Jesus has been teaching. And I think that they're probably starting to get comfortable. Like, this is the new way it's going to be, right? This is the new normal. We'll hang with Jesus for a while, and then he'll go away, and then he'll come back, and he'll teach us a little bit more. And we don't know what he was teaching during that time, but my guess he was probably reminding them of things that he taught along his earthly life. And all is good. They've kind of forgotten about the fear of the crucifixion and the fact that the Romans might be coming after him. And now they can just sort of worship Jesus. And Jesus has been talking along about the Holy Spirit. We saw in the verses before this where he says, you know, I'm gonna provide for you my Spirit. When I go away, my Spirit is going to come with you. And I think the disciples have been thinking about that. So on a Sabbath morning, Sabbath day, we don't know what time of the day it is, they go out to the Mount of Olives. And that's where we pick up chapter 1, verse 6. It says, so when they had come together, they asked him, they being the disciples, asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of heaven? Will the coming of the Holy Spirit mean we get to be back into the kingdom of Israel? Excuse me, not the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of Israel. And you see, even though the disciples have been with Jesus, they're still thinking physical kingdom. You know, they're thinking that Jesus is going to lead this revolt and he's going to take over and he's going to become the new King David and everything's going to be good. And maybe these disciples will be a part of his cabinet. Or maybe they'll get to be governors of the land. But they see themselves ruling over a physical earthly kingdom. It's going to be good for everyone. And the reason I think that is because they had for so long not only been taught the Old Testament, but they had a cultural expectation. The cultural expectation of the Jewish people at that point was, yes, we are downtrodden, but God's going to come and he's going to restore this kingdom and we are going to be great again like in the days of David. Like in the days of Solomon where everybody on the earth came and paid tribute to us and brought us riches. That's what we want. Culturally, we want to make Israel great again. No pun intended. I was at the Santa Barbara Missions Conference last weekend, and I know some of you were too, and the title was Reconciliation, and it was a hard weekend for me because I realized that a lot of the things I'd grown up culturally, I grew up in a house that had a very strong sense of political culture. Maybe many of you did too. There was us and there was the ones who were wrong. And you get into a conference like that and all of a sudden I ran smack into, well, what does the gospel say? What does scripture say? And it was challenging. It's hard to give up those things that are cultural like the disciples are going to have to do to go to live truly what Jesus wants us to live. But Jesus didn't have in mind restoring the kingdom of Israel. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You don't grasp what's going to happen, Jesus says, but let me tell you what you're going to do. Don't think about being in a cabinet. Don't think about being governors even. Because your role is so much more. You're going to be my witnesses. Helicon talked last week, that's the same root word as martyr. You're going to give your life for this new thing that's going to happen. And while you're at it, don't be limited by boundaries. We're not going to be limited by the kingdom that David and Solomon had. We're going way out there, beyond Jerusalem, beyond Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And you're going to receive power. Power that's unlike anything that's ever been unleashed on this earth before. Imagine again if you were a disciple hearing this for the first time. All along culturally you've been thinking, we're going to get this great kingdom and we're going to be on a hill and we're going to keep away all of our enemies. And Jesus says, nope, that's not it. This is going to be an expanding kingdom. We're going to have incredible power. You're going to give your life to it and we are going to go on forever. It says the gates of hell will not stand against this. And the only reason you're attacking the gates of hell is because you're moving out. Not sitting in your kingdom thinking, isn't it great to be like David and Solomon? More power, more geography, and more cost. I am one of three boys. My dad is an only child. When my daughter Janelle was born, 30 years ago now, hard to believe, she was the first woman in the girl in the Scherer family in three generations. And I was sure I was going to have a boy. And I grew up in an era that said, women can do anything men can do. And then all of a sudden, I had a girl. And I had to think back through, do I really believe what I just said? I had to rethink kind of my position. I had to break through some cultural grips that were holding on to me to be able to accept my daughter who has gone on to do incredible things. I think the disciples are having that. When Jesus says you're going to have power and you're going to be my witnesses and you're going to go to the ends of the earth, I think it kind of like, wow, we got to think about this, Jesus. This is outside the scope of what we were raised with. And then, just as he gives them this big idea, this is he sort of just expands their mind. Look what happens. Verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking up or looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus confirms his position as a son of God. The cloud is used throughout Scripture to show the glory of God. In the Old Testament, the cloud is the glory of God that leads the nation of Israel. And so Jesus says, I'm going to do all these things, and to prove it, I'm going to show once again that I am the Son of God. He descends into ascends into the cloud. Now, some people like Peter or James and John might have thought that this was Transfiguration Part 2. That's kind of some people speculate why they stood there waiting up in the air. If you remember in the Transfiguration, Jesus went up on the mountaintop with Peter, James, and John, and shone forth, a cloud came over it, and he shone forth in this glorious body, and he was walking up there with Moses and Elijah. But before very long, here on this Mount of Olives, this Sabbath day, two men in white, two angels show up. And they say, what are you guys hanging around here for? You know, he'll be back, but you need to get on with it. You've got power, you've got commitment, you've got geography. And the disciples are faced with the question, where do they go? Where do they go and what do they do? What's next? Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or Olive, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120. What I think follows over the next few verses is a lesson in how to live the Christian life and how to be Christian leaders, how to get ready for ministry. And some people give the disciples a hard time. They were like, Jesus said, go. What are you doing retreating under the upper room? But if you remember in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. You see, one of the tragedies in the church is when the church moves in its own power, when rather than wait for God, we decide we can get this done. Our reputation as the family of God, I believe, has been scarred because too many people are out doing things in the name of God, but their own power and their own strength. Go, Jesus says, but before you go in your own power, you need to wait. And it's this tension that we live in between going and waiting that marks our lives as followers of Christ. It's a lot like life. We think we can do things on our own. We think we can live good lives. We think we can be perfect without God. I don't know how many of you know it, but Benjamin Franklin at one point decided there were 13 virtues that he needed to master in order to be the perfect man. And so he wrote them all out, and they were things like silence, meaning only speak when you need to, and order, and frugality, and industry, and cleanliness. And his plan was that he would work on a virtue as long as it took, up to a year until he'd mastered it, and then he'll move to the next one, and then he'll move to the next one. And he gave up in less than a year, because he realized man in and of himself can never live what he deemed to be the perfect life. We all know what that's like, right? If you've got a carton of Ben and Jerry's fudge brownie chocolate in your refrigerator, in your freezer hopefully, or Cherry Garcia or whatever your favorite ice cream flavor is, and you're full from dinner and you sit down to do something at night, and all of a sudden you're reminded of that ice cream, what happens? The first thing you say is, well, I'm full. I don't need any ice cream. I don't need any ice cream. I don't need any ice cream. And then you get up and go to the freezer and you get out some ice cream and you eat it, right? We're wired in this way that temptation comes and we can't fight it on our own. We fail. On our own strength, we do. But Jesus says that you can live a successful, meaningful life, and you can only live it, though, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you fail, you can confess, and the Spirit will restore you and allow you to move on. In these verses 12 through 14, we get this tension of be and do. And the Christian life, if you will, is full of these kind of tensions. On one hand, we are in our hearts more broken and sinful than we'd ever want to admit. But as we sang this morning, we are God's beloved. So we're both worse than we think we are, and we are much greater than we think we are. There's a tension between free will and being predestined. There's a tension between living in this world and living for the kingdom of God. Between waiting and going. And so these 120 people in verse 15 gather back together, and the church begins by waiting. And I think you see in the end of this passage five helpful habits that are kind of useful as you think through where you are in living under the power of the Holy Spirit. Those habits are waiting, being together, sharing the ministry, focusing on the scriptures, and focused on the heart. We'll just hit them really quickly. Verse 4, waiting. In the Old Testament, waiting is used many, many times to talk about prayer. And so that's what the group did. They gathered together. They prayed. They were of one mind. They poured out their hearts. They asked. They pled. I'll bet there was a lot of, hey, remember when Jesus said X? And they talked about what that meant. They were getting their hearts and spirits ready for what happens. Again, at the missions conference last week, one of the things that the speaker said is that your generation, the millennial generation, wants to get things done. They're tired of my generation that never did anything. We talked and talked and talked and talked and didn't do anything. They said the hardest problem they have is to get people who want to get stuff done to get a plan together before they go charging out. One of the speakers was a Biola professor who's now a missionary. Who was a missionary in Indonesia. And he said the hardest thing about being a missionary was they went out and for the first year, all they could do was just learn the language, learn the culture, and make friends. They'd been sent out to communicate the gospel, and they couldn't do anything for a year. And he said it was that period that built the foundation for our ministry. When we feel a call to serve God, our first step should always be to wait and to pray. The next thing that they did was they were together. Verse 15, and I think it's unlikely that 120 people could fit in the single upper room. Now, I don't know that for sure. It's not in the text. But I think they came together periodically to be together as a big group. But in the upper room, it tells us there was extended family. There were the 11 apostles, the 11 disciples. There was Mary. There were the women, however many those were. There were Jesus' four brothers or half-brothers. Remember after the crucifixion in John 21 where Peter says, well, I got to go do something. And so he runs off and he goes fishing. And he separates the group. And what happens is Jesus shows up on the beach and he cooks some breakfast and he brings them back together again. Because as the body, we're only as strong as we are together. I had a roommate right after college. I may have shared this before, but his name was Lance, and we were friends to this day. But Lance had become a Christian in college, and he'd fallen for a girl, and we ended up moving from San Luis Obispo after we graduated to Pasadena. And Lance was working, and at night he would work, and he would go in his own room, and he would read his Bible, and that's all he did. He would have very little interaction with people. And one day he came to me and he said, God is telling me to quit my job, move back to San Luis Obispo, and to marry the girl that I was dating before. I said, Lance, I don't think that's a good idea. He says, well, it says in Scripture, I don't even remember what he quoted. And I said, what about in Proverbs where it talks about, for lack of many advisors, a plan fails? But he didn't. He was so bent on what he believed God had told him. So he quit his job, he moved back to San Luis Obispo, discovered that she was now dating somebody else. It began a 5-year tailspin for Lance, where he hung on to God, but he just did all these crazy things that bent him and hurt his family immensely. Another friend of his and I had to go to his mother, and we sat there in front of him, and she said, has he become a part of a cult? You know, do we need to do an intervention? And we had to say, no, it'll be okay, even though we had to trust God that it would be. We are the family of God, and we must go through things together. If you find yourself separated, if you find yourself isolated, realize that's not how God wants us to be. Sure, sometimes we go away to pray, but we come back together again to be the family of God. The disciples waited, and they were together. The next thing is they shared the ministry. Verse 17, for he, this time meaning Judas, was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. They knew that Jesus was calling each of them to do work. And it wasn't like they said, well, Jesus picked 12, but you know what? If we each do 10% more, the 11 of us can get everything done. No, they knew that ministry was distributed to everybody in the body. We'll see this throughout the book of Acts. For many years, I worked with a very godly woman who was in children's ministry. She was really talented, but she hated to ask people to help. And so as a result, she was always doing, and she ended up close to burnout. We have to know that ministry is distributed. Think about your body. You know, if all of a sudden your heart says, well, you know what? We'll just shut the kidneys down for a while. We don't really need them. Or maybe it's something like, well, we don't really need the liver because, yeah, it's sort of a bad attitude anyway. What happens? The body begins to suffer. It doesn't last very long unless everyone is doing its part. We're all allocated a share of the ministry, and the apostles recognized that, and so they said, we've got to do something about getting people to share again. The fourth thing they did was they followed the scriptures. Look in verse 20. Peter stands up and he says, for it is written. You see, they had this organizational problem in that they used to be 12, now they were 11. What were they going to do? Jesus had picked the first 12. What are they as men now going to do? And so they have to make the first decision as a church. And what do? But turn to the scriptures for guidance. In this case, the Psalms. They understand that one was meant to fail and that there would be the need to replace him or to step up in leadership. Now, some of you may be wondering, it says here down here that they cast lots at the end of chapter 1. You had an election here a couple of weeks ago. I don't think you stood up here and rolled dice to see who was going to be the new leadership of the church. But in their culture, in the Jewish day, casting lots was how they assigned offices in the temple. That's how you got your duties. And they believed that God was involved in the selection of what things came up. Maybe people wrote on certain rocks or something and rolled them around and then pulled them out one at a time or dropped them off. But here, when they had to make this first decision, when they had to follow the scripture, when they had to find a new leader, they immediately went to the scriptures. So they waited, they were together, they shared the ministry, they followed the scriptures, and last of all, they focused on the heart. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen The apostles didn't look for the one who looked the best, or maybe who was the most articulate, who had the most means, but they looked on the heart. They saw it in two different practices, verses 21 and 22. So one of the men, they're saying, so we need one of the men who've accompanied us during all of the time that Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. They were looking for two things. They wanted someone who was faithful, who'd been there all the way along through the ups and the downs and hadn't wandered off when things got hard. And they also wanted someone who was a witness to the resurrection, who after the resurrection believed and was going to be faithful in telling other people about what had happened. They waited. They were together. They shared the ministry. They followed the scriptures and they focused on the heart. As we are Christian individuals or we as Christian leaders, those are the things that we should be thinking about. But most importantly of all is this idea of waiting. Because to wait is to acknowledge that we can't do it on our own. We see this over and over in the life of Jesus. If you think about it, when he starts his ministry and he goes out to John and he's baptized, the first thing he does is 40 days in the wilderness to pray, to prepare. Jesus was going to have 2.5 or maybe 3 years of earthly ministry, and he spends 40 days alone getting ready. We see it at the end in the Garden of Gethsemane when he takes Peter and some of the special disciples out to pray, Mark 14. It says, he, Jesus, began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, wait, and watch. When we tell God we've got this, God says, okay. When we say, God, we can't do it on our own, God says, all right, I'll fill you with my spirit and it'll be my power. I know I've shared this again, but this is so vivid to me in college. I can remember where I was walking across the Cal Poly campus when I said, my life is totally together. Classes are going well. Extracurriculars are going well. I've got a girlfriend. My life is great. And the next 2 weeks, everything fell apart. It doesn't always happen that fast, but it happens where when we put ourselves in control of our lives, God says, okay, not going to be an intruder. And we fall flat on our face. Waiting gets us ready to go because we must be before we do. It's what Jesus did. And if you're struggling in your Christian life, it's not about trying harder. It's about waiting upon the Spirit of God. I love Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The reality is that dead people don't live their own lives. We have been crucified with Christ, and it's not my life, but it's his life now that's inside of me. And we live it by faith in the Son of God. I believe some of the most miserable people in the world are Christians who are trying to live on their own strength because they keep failing and they keep feeling guilty. Jesus says, you don't have to. I've given you the Holy Spirit. I've given you this power to be my witnesses. I didn't say just tough it out or bite your lower lip and get on with it. The disciples and the followers of Christ in Acts 1 waited for this power. Before they did, they were. Before they went, they waited. And as a result, the church is ready to go viral forever, or at least until the return of our Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 2. This week, I would encourage us to wait before we go, to be before we do. That's not an excuse not to do. We have to do. We have to go. But wait upon the Spirit of God so that when we can go effectively. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lesson from Acts chapter 1. We thank you that you did not leave us alone as orphans, but you've given us a family and you've given us your Spirit. Father, may Galatians 2:20 be real in our lives this week. May we recognize that we are dead in ourselves, but instead we are alive in you. And may we walk each day waiting and faithful for your Spirit to move through us. Create in us an attitude that says we want you all the time. And then lead us into the lives that we live, into the people that we know, to do the works that you want. May we use your power to be your witnesses in Santa Barbara and Isla Vista and to the ends of the earth. And we pray these things in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.